There, you go through godly judgment, and there's two components to that. There's no additional features of godly love there. Those five, those first five, are the core. They're the core of God, what godly love is. There are two more in Romans that are going to be produced that actually make it so that those core five are going to live and expand and grow in power and might forever. And those last two are actually developed in equity. And I didn't have this on the board on Sunday, but in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, in dealing with the weaker brother situation, along with generating that equitable thinking, godly love's sixth component or sixth feature comes out, and that is the willingness and the glad willingness, the joy of what it is of reigning in your own liberty, of sacrificing yourself. And that wonderful, willing, glad self-sacrifice is the sixth feature. And then as you come down near the end of it all, in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, you have the along with this whole godly equity component, which is the largest of them all, takes the most amount of information to get it straight. The final component of that godly love is willing and glad self-abasement. You're willing to abase yourself for the promotion and the edification of another. And that self-sacrifice and self-abasement, we have gone over all of these things that I'm talking about tonight in seconds, has taken Bible class after Bible class after Bible class to be able to actually develop. And so we actually come up, I know this is going to be too small to see all of them, but there's the four sonship decision-making skills. As I said, that outline of each one of those is on the table in the back along with the table of contents, so you're free to take those if you want. If you'd rather have one like that has them all four on it, I can make one up for you, or you can make it up for yourself and do whatever you want. But all of those things are very critical as the accomplishment of what level one, and especially the second phase of level one of your sonship edification, is for. That's what the Father wants. And those things are checked. There's checkpoints to them. There are markers and indicators that tells if you've really got this. And one of the greatest features God builds into the curriculum as he has composed this and so well thought out everything, he makes it so that as you do progress, you're going to end up, how can I say this? I use the expression bumping your nose into the door. You're going to end up having problems to a certain degree if you continue on and you haven't got what you need down properly. And I always say, the curriculum will find you out. If you try to move on and try to move on honestly, you're going to find things that you're scratching your head wondering, what does that mean? I'm not real sure about this. That's not bad. That's the way this is written. It's written so that it will find you out as you interact with the word itself and be able to go back and make sure that you've got, you're missing something. You can go back and get it. And that's all built into that incredibly ingenious curriculum that your Heavenly Father, through His Spirit, wrote through the Apostle Paul. One of the things I do want to say before we actually get underway with some of these verses, if you would come back to Romans chapter 8. For many years, as a pastor, you always get impassioned by many things, and you want to communicate. If you don't want that, you have no business being a pastor. The desire is to communicate. And with me, it seems to result in things that seems to be so incredibly exciting, and to try to exhort others and get others excited about it too. And for years, I've labored to try to figure out, how can I get this across to people who I see their lives just, they peel off and do things. In other words, how do you get it so that this doctrine is more important than soccer practice or anything else that you could set yourself doing? And so you try to come up with sermons and ingenious and clever ways of saying stuff and being impassioned preaching and all of this kind of thing. And none of that works. None of it ever works. And the thing of it is, I found out that's really not the way a father or a pastor who's kind of a surrogate father treats adult sons and adult daughters. And so the curriculum took care of that too. God's Word actually takes care of that. Romans 8 does that. I just want to point this out because to get to the point where you really are going to, in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice, and you're serious about it, and you're not playing games, and you're not trying to impress me, and you're not trying to impress a church, you're not trying to impress anybody. But when you're impressed and suitably impressed by what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary, what he shed his blood for, beyond just saving you, and the glory of that is at least presented in its most fundamental way in Romans chapter 8, to the point where you do cry, Abba Father. As soon as that takes place, God turns his attention, just like a good father will, to ensuring that on that day, when you and him sit down together and start in Romans 12, 3 on the first lesson of receiving the instruction of wisdom, that you're there with the same zeal and the same enthusiasm and the same drive and the same joy that your father wants to teach it to you. And he wants to ensure that of all the ups and downs, of all the times that you're going to seemingly fail, and all of the problems that you're going to encounter, and the stumbling, and the falling, and the getting up, and sometimes making a mess of things, and all of those different kinds of things that tend to discourage you, he wants to instill in you his godly optimism. And he wants to instill in you something that will make it so that if this does its job, and it's not, and this was so, you can't imagine from a pastor's point of view. When I first learned this, nobody was around, Cindy wasn't, I was in my study, and when it finally clicked, I stood right up out of my chair. And I said, that's it. That's how it's done. And I could take all my clever sermonizing and all my trying and all of this kind of business, and I could throw it all away. I don't have to do that. The Word of God is going to do something. If it doesn't do it, there's not a thing I can say. There's not a cleverly concocted sermon that I can come up with that can produce that commitment and that dedication and that honesty of when you cried out to Father to say that nothing is going to stop me from this. The only thing I realize that my Father has made it so that I could fail is if I quit. If I quit and throw in the towel and I turn my back on it all, then I will fail. If not, he's provided every means for me to recover. Nothing you will ever do is irrecoverable, except when you leave and quit. And the thing that he'll do is, he will, after Romans 12, or Romans 8, 14 and 15, and you're introduced to that final and ultimate aspect of your godly sanctified position in Christ, he's going to begin all of these matters of ensuring that your heart and your mind and your spirit and your soul and your body is going to ultimately come to a place where the most natural, and let's use the word God uses, reasonable thing you could do is to present your body as a living sacrifice. And no pastor and no teacher and no sermonizing can do that. And I want to show you the words that do. And for those who haven't been through it, you will find that this is where you are going to have the greatest changes in your life take place. Nothing will ever change your heart any more drastically than this portion of God's Word that I'm about to show you, and most of you know what it is. But after he introduces you to what you and your father are going to be dealing with and what his business is about and that glorious that understanding that you are in business with him to deliver the creature, you're going to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption down there in verse 21 into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's going to come along and then talk about a couple of another matter that we know is going to be a bothersome issue, because we know we're going to have to participate, we're going to have to communicate, and we don't know what to ask for as we ought. And so we have verses 26 and 7 that comes along and says, don't worry about that, I've got that all handled. And without getting into any of those details, in verse 28, your Heavenly Father is going to, he doesn't always do this, but he's going to, at least in this case, he is going to set something on the table, so to speak, or put something in front of you, or bring something to your attention that really does come out of the blue. And that's in verse 28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that verse, which is quoted by most Christians, they know it. And it's on their bumper stickers, and they've got things on their refrigerator, all that kind of business. There is no possible way, if you know that one verse, verse 28, that that verse works for you. There is no possible way it will work. If all you know is that verse, I guarantee you, there's going to come something. Some kind of pressure, some kind of awfulness, some kind of tragedy, something that you're going to realize that all you're doing is saying words, but it really doesn't bring any relief to your inner man. And God designed it that way. Verse 28 has to have verses 29 and 30, or you'll never, ever be able to use verse 28. And in verses 29 and 30, he's going to give you five, as we call them, links in a chain of provision for your success. And he gives you those five things. He says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Boy, are we going to come back to that when we get to Ephesians. Because that's a legal term of inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. If you count up the things of those two verses, you'll see there are five of them. And he gives you five of these great chain links in this chain of provision. And the only question is, you are going to be the last link, and are you going to be a weak link, or are you going to be as strong as these links? Now, if you left it at that, you would be able to use verse 28 pretty well. But he doesn't leave it at that. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you may be able to understand from a sonship perspective what it means for God to foreknow and predestinate me. And what it means that he called me and justified me and glorified. And I'm glorified in a particular sense in connection with having responded, Abba Father, back there. All right? But is that enough for your success? Not in your Father's sight. So what he's going to do is, beginning in verse 31, he's going to take everything from verse 31 on down, actually from verse 29, all the way down to the end of the chapter. All of that goes back to that verse, verse 28. You need all of that, really, to be able to operate on Romans 8, 28. And when he gets to verse 31, he's going to take a scalpel, and he is going to open up your chest. And he is going to start doing open heart surgery on you, and he is going to cut all the way down to your back. In other words, he's going to find what's in that heart. He's going to find the snags. He's going to find the problems. He's going to find if, in view of everything he said, if you've got any doubt, if you've got any concerns, if you've got any misconceptions, if you've got any erroneous thinking, if you've got anything that could make it so that you would throw in the towel and quit. And he's going to do this, and his surgery takes five probing questions. He's going to probe your heart, and he's going to probe it all. He's going to probe it through me. And he's going to find anything there. And it is the most intimate, intense examination you will ever face. if you do this honestly. And all I can do tonight is tell you it's there. We spent a lot of time on this. And this is one of the pivotal moments of your entire Christian life, is for your father to really, and the biggest thing I had to do was stay out of the way. And let your heavenly, you had to spend time with this. And realize these questions. Notice what he says there in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What things? The things he just mentioned in verses 29 and 30. The things that go right back to proving and making it so verse 28 does its work in you. And here's the first question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, what's the answer to that?
No one.
Do you think any Christian you ask that to would be able to get the right answer? Yeah. I'd say all of them would. I would dare say you could ask that question to an unbeliever, and he'll come up with the right answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, nobody. Even if he thinks God is Thor. If God is for us, who can? But that's not a question that he expects you to answer on the basis of mere logic. This is the problem of just looking at it cold tonight without knowing the context. There's a lot more to that question. And look at the structure of these questions. Does he give you the answer there? No. Second question. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, he will. What are the all things he's talking about, though? Certainly not the Powerball number. Again, notice that that question has no remedy or solution given to it. And I don't have time to go over any of these. I'm just showing you what's there. But beginning in verses 33, 4, and 5, you have a series of the last three questions are who questions. They all begin with the word who. And the first two who questions, you're the who. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can get to a point where you can think that you have done something so wrong that you are chargeable in God's sight. But notice something changes here than the first two questions. Is there a remedy to this? Yeah, he gives a remedy and an answer. It is God that justified it. That's the answer and the remedy to that question. And that's a plaguing question. This next one is one that I, to this day, go back to, probably on a weekly basis, if not more. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elected? Is God that justified? The second who question is also me. Who is he that condemneth? And that is self-condemnation. You can come along and say, I screwed this up so bad. I have flubbed up and muffed up everything. And just... you're dragging your tail, and you're saying that this isn't, I just can't, there's no way I can go on any farther. I've made a mess out of things. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He gives the remedy. And look how long this remedy is. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That intercession is an intercession of help. When Jesus Christ can actually intercede in your behalf and tell his Father, Father, I know what it's like to be a man. I know what that's like. And I know what that son of yours or daughter of yours or my brother or sister, I know what they're going through. I know how that feels. That verse is almost like a credit card where you can come and just... draw upon that intercession. That's one of the most marvelous things that you'll ever realize is there. And then the last two questions, verse 35, is not about you and me. It turns its attention to another who. And this is Satan. This is the adversary himself. And that alone should tell you something marvelous. Two questions are directed at you and one about the adversary. Who do you think is going to be the worst problem you have? You. you're going to be twice the problem the adversary is to yourself. But he brings the adversary up here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ has nothing to do with how much Christ loves you or how much you love him. That can't be what that's talking about, because all of that has been addressed and all of that is permanently and forever settled before you ever got here. Nothing would ever make you think that God or Jesus Christ doesn't love you. So that has to be talking about something else, and it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Have you ever experienced either parents, children, husbands, wives, a dog, and you say, that's the love of my life. That's the love. Cindy is the love of Mark. And I don't want to be separated from her either. That expression, the love of Christ in verse 34 or 5, is actually talking about the thing that Christ himself loves that you now have and has been generated by what you've just gone through, that you have that same love. And Christ's love was his Christ, was his love for his sonship life and for the success of it and the living of it out and the fullness of it. And that is something you can be separated from. I had a friend of mine who was a pilot for his entire career. And at the end of his career, he rarely flew. He just had so much time accumulated, and he said the airlines got to the point where they treated the pilots in such a way, he said, as we were discussing this, and he gave this to me as a great illustration, and it does serve as a great illustration. He said, my love of flying, I've been separated from. I no longer love it anymore. I've been separated from the love of flying. And he just quit. He retired. Retired early. This love of Christ you can be separated from. And that's what the adversary is going to attempt to do, is to separate you from your sonship life and the joy of it and the success of it. And he brings this up as a serious matter. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We dealt with this a lot. Seven things. Those are on the spectrum, the range of what the adversary is going to be able to do. It starts at the most mild, which is tribulation, trouble. It goes all the way to the most severe, which is the sword, and that is death. And that's what he employed with the Apostle Paul. But there's a remedy to that, and it's all of verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. You know, when we went through verse 35, you had to spend time with each one of those seven. And as much as you could, and by the way, if you don't think the Bible is ahead of science, this is good proof that it's not. The science is nowhere near the Bible. Verse 35 is actually a form of putting yourself into virtual reality. It's virtual reality. And you're to sit there and think and go over with your Heavenly Father what it would be like to endure that kind of trouble. And that kind of distress, the mental anguish. And then move to the persecution, where you could lose everything, like being in famine or nakedness or peril, even your life. And know and feel as much as you can. This is where you shift from thinking, and you honestly have to feel it. You have the thinking. Now you need the emotion of your Father's heart that goes along with that. And you have to put yourself in that position where it nearly, as much as virtual reality can, it nearly crushes you. To feel what it would be like to lose your whole finances, your business, your livelihood, your friends, your family, to even lose your spouse. Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things for the cause of Christ. And he wasn't sad about it. What I'm trying to tell you is, I'm not trying to teach this to you. I'm trying to tell you, especially if you're newer to this, these folks in this assembly that have finished Romans through the process, the edification process, have gone through an awful lot. you are not the same as you were before. When you come out of that, at the end of verse 37, when he says, for thy sake we are killed, and really those three words are the remedy. For thy sake. That's what, at the end of verse 35, your spirit and your soul should be just bashing themselves together because they don't have the solution to it. And it just seems like this is going to go really, really bad. And it could end with my death. This could end with me being killed for this. And that clash is supposed to be there. And then what is supposed to bring the relief to all that spirit soul clashing are those three words of verse 36 as it is written, for thy sake. Oh yeah! We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And once that's done its effectual job to remedy all of that, then you can say, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then Paul's going to present your hope. And that hope is in the form of being fully persuaded of a bunch of things. Well, I'm taking the whole time on this, but I wanted to point that out and let you know that there are the people in this little assembly who have gone through all of this. Man, they've been through something. This isn't just sitting in Bible class and taking in a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. This is me coming along. This is a pastor who knows what he's doing, and reasonably knows what he's doing, come along and say, we're not going to the next verse. Can you imagine that in a church? We are not going to the next verse until we have successfully passed this. And make sure these checkpoints are passed, or we're done. And what I'm going to do is, and I told you this, remember? I said, what I'll do is, I'm not going to stop being your pastor, but we're just going to start studying Bible stories, I guess, or something. But we're not moving on. I can't. I cannot, in all good conscience, and knowing how this curriculum works, I can't move on without this being accomplished. So there's a lot of work to do. Good work. Transforming work. Some of the most powerful work the Holy Spirit will ever do in your inner man will be done right there. Because when you get out of that, you will be able to tell your Heavenly Father in all honesty of heart, and there's no reason to lie about it because he's just examined every inch of your heart. He knows. And you can tell him that I will, and it's not mere, and there's a lot in here that strips you of mere human bravado. Oh, like we had the big choir sing and everybody came down and the whole church was excited and blah, 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 and all that. I'm going to live for Jesus and all this kind of, nope, none of that. This is done quietly, privately. It's kind of like the difference between the Army Rangers and members of Delta Force. Rangers, you know, Rangers, they get loud. Hurrah! Hurrah! All this kind of business. Delta doesn't do any of that. I had one guy tell me once, he said, yeah, he said, they all get loud. He said, we're not about loud. We're about success in our mission. And you don't need to be loud to be successful in your mission. This is all about your Father probing your heart so that when you come out of it, you tell him in all honesty, no matter whatever happens, I know, you just told me, it's going to go from tribulation to the sword. And no matter what, I will never, ever abandon you or this curriculum. That's what that's doing. And I'm just giving you a taste of what your Father accomplishes before you ever get to these things. Questions or comments about that? All right. I don't mean to scare anybody. I don't mean to discourage you at all. All of us have to go through this. And you need to, most of you have been here long enough, and even those who haven't been here a long time have been here long enough, to know that what we're about is godly edifying. And our concern is your edification. And whatever we can do to be a helper of that and help that along. And so it's not a race, and it's not a, you know, it's just like in a one-room schoolhouse. The second graders don't sit there with the eighth graders and say, well, I've got no hope of ever being that. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you're just at a different level at a different time. Think of these girls. What they're going to understand. They're going to be Thessalonians. We're just Romans. We're really, honestly, we can kind of call ourselves Ephesians. Maybe fudging it a little bit, but we're ready for it. All right. Well, a couple of passages I want to look at real quick. I don't know how talkative you're going to be tonight, but this has to be used. Come over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Let's see how fast we can go through this. And by the way, I double-check these verses to make sure I got them right. I usually write them down wrong. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians is fruit inspection, just like 1 and 2 Corinthians is on Romans doctrine. Is that Romans doctrine working right, working well, or is there a problem? Well, there's a problem with these guys because they went back under the law. That's why verse 1 opens up, oh, foolish Galatians. But anyway, I want you to come down in the chapter, cast your eye down to verse 13. Verse 13, Galatians chapter 5. Oh, I said 3. See, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 13. After talking about how much he would like those cut off that trouble him, he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. What happened to my... Oh, it got too hot. Okay. Well, everything's going wrong today. That's equity. That's sonship equity. They have abused their sonship liberty. They've been free. He says, and that's why verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't get yourself back under the yoke and bondage of the law. And he comes along and he says, therefore ye have been called unto liberty. Verse 13, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. What I'm after is actually a word that isn't even in the original, in the Greek. And you know that because it's in the italic. It's italicized. But notice what he says. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty. I just tell them how not to use it, but they should be using it. This needs to be used. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7 is a whole bunch of verses. Those aren't just to be learned and you've got it nicely understood and you just set it on your shelf like a trophy. I have the trophy of knowing what equity is. That isn't what we're doing here. That's not being a living epistle. That has to live in you. And that has to become the living, walking, talking. That has to be used. It's to be used. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Well, Helen was right when she said we ought to have Bible class outside tonight. Verse 29, Paul's dealing here in chapter 4 when you begin your second phase of your level 2 sonship edification. And you're going to build now upon the magnificence of what verses chapters 1 through 3 did. And at the end of chapter 4, you get this expression of grieving not the Holy Spirit. But look at the verse just above that. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. All I'm after, again, good to the use of edifying. What comes out of your mouth is so incredibly important, and it is to be couched in not only those sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, but in all of that godly love and that godly charity and understanding, even in Ephesians doctrine, that you're going to be able to be utilized to be able to help others in their edification. It really turns to others. Come over to Titus chapter 3. Titus, over in the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And let not, he says, and let not ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Pardon me, and let ours, I say not. He's just gone through bringing Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, and all of these kinds of things. As he's closing the book, he also goes back and looks at some of these other, Artemis and Tychicus and Nicopolis, that came to Nicopolis and everything. But what I'm after is, when he's in light of that, as he ends the book, he says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." What, you see the roots of that back in Romans chapter 6, that we are going to produce fruit unto holiness, and then how it all gets done in 7, 8, and so forth. It all has roots back there, but it's for necessary uses. And of course, you exercise that faith. You exercise that doctrine. I want you to look at a verse that some don't look at, the one that everybody knows over in 1 Timothy, but come back to Acts chapter 24. When Paul had to stand before, was it Felix? Acts chapter 24. And verse 16. Paul is going to give a defense of himself here as he's accused. And he takes up so many things. One of the big things was the issue of the resurrection. I like what he says back up to verse 14. Well, in fact, verse 13, he says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's where Paul's real exercise took place. He's exercising himself. That doctrine lives it. He's a walking, talking epistle exercising himself as that good conscience of him gives validation to the doctrine he's utilizing. Of course, over there in 1 Timothy 4, we don't really have to turn there, but that's the one that we commonly think of when we think of exercise. There in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, to refuse profane and unwise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise. It doesn't just sit there as some kind of trophy collecting dust. Now, we could go on. There's other passages I would like to go to that if you study out on your own, I'm going to try and leave you some time here that we can talk a little bit. But I didn't get all these verses. I'm just going to. But if you look at the word work and see how often Paul talks about, and I don't mean good works so much as I mean the work that's involved. The good works we are supposed to be involved in. And then let's just look at a couple of others. The word proof, Paul proof, making proof of things, and there's several passages that are really good on that. One of them, come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, this isn't accomplished by doctrinal trophies. You hunt it. And some Christians do that, especially from my background. The idea was, you know, it was almost like being a Nimrod. You were a great hunter. You're out hunting doctrines. And you go to the pastor that's got the biggest and newest breakthrough doctrine. He's got his breakthrough. I hear breakthrough all the time. Breakthrough. I'm up in northern Indiana between a bean field and a cornfield. I haven't got a breakthrough. And so I know I wasn't ever going to get published and that kind of thing. And I found that what we were hunters. We were hunting doctrine like we were hunting animals. And once you get that doctrine, you say, okay, here's the doctrine of premillennialism. And then we take it and we hang it on the wall like a the head of a lion. And then we go hunt another doctrine. Here's the correct doctrine of kenosis. And so you get that doctrine and then you hang it on your wall. And see, pretty soon you got all of these trophies of doctrine on your wall. And you are as worthless as a Methodist. when it comes to God's program. That's not impressing God at all. But I got it from the Greek and Hebrew. That's not impressing either. He gave you an English Bible. Why don't you deal with that? Anyway, man, it's hot in here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, but ye know the proof of him. If you come back, look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your own state. Boy, there's something that's that is now built upon some things that has been taught in Ephesians that is going to culminate with Philemon. Here is Paul being able to send Timothy. And the way that he's sent and the way that he's received is as if it's Paul himself. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. They know the proof of him. Timothy was not just a doctrinal headhunter. They knew the proof of him. He was the living epistle of Christ. Many other passages that we could look at. One that I think is rather interesting is the proving passage. Come over. I'll quit with this one. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But you'll get this. It's peppered, salted and peppered all throughout Paul's epistles of using words like the use of that doctrine, or the work of that doctrine, or the proof of that doctrine, or proving that doctrine. You know that from Romans 12, 2. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a very important chapter when it comes to grace giving and teaching what grace giving is really all about. And you come down and pick it up in verse 7. He says this, therefore as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also that he has just explained previous to this verse. I speak not by commandment. No, he's talking to other sons. But by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love, there's a need to prove that. Not just in our eyes, but there's a need in the eyes of angels. You've already been taught by the time you get here that you are seen of angels, that you're going to judge angels. Angels are looking into this. He says that you prove the sincerity of your love, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient. Paul is now drawing on what you can't see on the plate. He's drawing on all these decision-making skills, especially the equity decision-making skill combined with the other skills. And he has liberty, but he's going to do what is expedient. For this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. And verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will. Now he says, do it. You're going to have to take the doctrine and do it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there